Hello, everyone. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12, verse 12. John chapter 12, verse 12. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silence for the purpose of self-examination to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. If we are not, it means that we just simply have an unconfessed sin. So obviously that is a known sin. So if we confess our known sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So now is the time of self-examination to name and cite any known sins if you have any. And therefore also, if there is anything on your mind, just a reminder not to be concerned with any petty details or problems. But now is the time to look into the eternal Word of God, the problem solver, and with our full concentration on that as students of the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much for the ability to gather together and take in your word. We thank you, Father, that through your tremendous grace, we are able to be masters of our old sin nature. And though we may have had sin on our souls, that is just confessed. And therefore, we have mastery over our souls. Father, we thank you for this tremendous grace gift. As believer priests, we thank you for the ability to look into the word of God and for our own selves, in our own privacy, be able to discern your plan for our individual lives. We thank you for the tremendous power that comes from the indwelling of the Trinity, and we thank you, Father, for the tremendous freedom that we have from the worries and cares of this world that have come by means of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross, and that freedom has been extended through our study of your word. We thank you, Father, so much for this tremendous grace gift, and we ask that you challenge us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. So we are, again, just a reminder, just a backdrop to where we have been. In John 12:12, we have already seen the resuscitation of Lazarus. And now the Lord, after his going away dinner, which was at the house of Simon the leper, has now journeyed on his way to Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. It is a Sunday, but generally the term Palm Sunday, which we need to use, is actually not a biblical term. But it is the day that was prophesied that Jesus Christ would ride into Jerusalem on the colt or on the donkey. And so, excuse me, it says in verse 12, on the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast when they had heard that Jesus was coming in Jerusalem took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna, which means God save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Of course, we have seen that they want the crown before the cross, and therefore they are in the wrong dispensation. The palm trees were given by God to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles and not the Feast of the Passover. Christ is approaching Jerusalem as prophesied on the colt, and in Daniel chapter 9 was prophesied to the day, the very day that he would ride into Jerusalem on the colt. And I have not put that into this lesson, but I think I will include that into the next one, just so if anyone has not heard that prophecy, it's a beautiful one. But anyway, this is the Jews have rejected the cross and they want the crown because they have prosperity lust. So in verse 14, it says, "And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written." And now what is written is in Zechariah 9:9, which is in the next verse quoted by John, which says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion," which means the right woman of God. "Behold, your king is coming, seated on a colt." Again, that's Zechariah 9:9. And in verse 16, we've studied this already, it says, "These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified," which means his resurrection, ascension, and session after that, "then they remembered that these things were written of him." And of course, these things were written by Zechariah the prophet also. in Psalm 118, where the cross did come before the crown. They recalled all this. And the reason why they did is because they did have the filling of the Holy Spirit after the church age had begun. But also, you got to remember that they're very young in the faith, and they're still very confused. They themselves think that Christ is going to usher in the millennium, and they're a little confused about the cross as well, although they're not unbelievers here. And so they have what's so great about being a believer is you always have the very real potential of being instructed. And as I was trying to explain to someone earlier this evening, that as bad as things may seem, and things can be bad because you're not thinking right, and honestly, when you are thinking right, nothing is bad, because all things bring glory to God, and you're able to handle whether adversity or prosperity. You've learned the secret of going forward in the plan of God and the secret to contentment. But if you have wrong thinking, that thinking can change in a day. And that's what's so wonderful about being a believer. And that is, if you are alive, there's always a chance to have your system of thinking changed. And that system of thinking, which can be terribly wrong at times, can be changed in just a day. You may wake up the next day, maybe study a little doctrine and hear something and be reminded of something that you weren't thinking of, and everything can change. And so that's what's here. Even if you think you have a lot of doctrine, you never know when the Word of God and some message you hear can change things, or maybe not even just listening to a message, but while you're meditating on the things of God, something clicks, and therefore there's a whole different perspective on life. And that's what's so beautiful. I mean, what's so beautiful about being a positive believer is your perspective on the things of life. I mean, two believers can go through the exact same situation in the exact same environment, and one could see it through the eyes of God, and the other sees it through the eyes of their sin nature or through cosmic thinking, and they both have totally different perspectives on that exact same event. You know, what's the difference? It's a right system of thinking that comes from the Word of God. And so, since the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, it is promised to us to bring peace to the mind, that it is will transform our minds into a mind of peace. Now, the disciples at this time are pretty confused, but that's going to change, and that's what's so nice here to get a principle here from verse 16, is that is, if you are confused at this time or you don't understand why something is happening, just be patient. Keep taking in the Word of God. Keep learning doctrine day in and day out, and eventually you will understand. But that takes humility, of course. Notice the disciples who have been with Jesus here, though, learning doctrine every day for 3 years, still did not understand. They might have thought that they were a lot smarter than other people as well. And that's another principle that I did mention last time, is to not get fat-headed because you know a bit of doctrine. There may be things that you think you understand that you may not understand, and it is always a good idea to think first before you start to either speak or emote. And again, don't get fat-headed because you know a bit of doctrine. And all of us can say we have never arrived at understanding 100% of all doctrine. So actually, we should all say, even if you have a lot of doctrine, don't ever get fat-headed, because seriously, what you have received. You have not originated it. No pastor has originated it. Doctrine comes from God. It has been in the mind of God since eternity past. He has given it to us, especially in the church age, all that mystery doctrine that we have had. He has given to us that we might protect it. And that's actually coming up in next Sunday night's message. That what has been given to us that God asks us to guard, and right to the grave to guard it the whole time, and that is the beautiful doctrines that He has given us. But anyway, that's a different story. So the disciples don't understand, but we move on to another group here, which is the multitude. Now, we have left the disciples who are confused, and the multitude are confused. They have come out, many of them, to see Jesus because they're very curious. They're not going to be believers, and this If the Pharisees had known this, they wouldn't have been so fearful of the Lord. But, you know, the Pharisees had thought they were losing all their following, and little did they know that these, many of these, in fact, most of these people who had run up the hill to see Jesus on the donkey, were simply there because they were curious about this man raising someone from the dead, and the rumors that were going around that the King of Israel has arrived, and that the Romans were going to be pushed out of Israel, again, wanting the crown before the cross. So in verse 17, John 12:17, it says, "So the multitude who were with him, when they called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, were bearing him witness." Now, before we get to the multitude that rejects Christ, this is the multitude that has accepted Christ. This is a part of the crowd that at the tomb had actually come to believe in Christ as their Savior after they had seen the resuscitation of Lazarus and heard the Lord's words. Don't forget, it is not the miracle that saves anyone. Just because they saw a miracle doesn't mean they're saved. What saves them is that they believe that the words had, that the Lord had said. And he said, "If anyone believes in me, he shall not see death." And of course, what he meant by that was eternal life. And when they heard that, they did believe. And so what are they doing? In verse 17, they're bearing him witness. What they're doing is telling everybody who's in the crowd, everybody who has come with them from Bethany, and everyone who has come up the hill from Jerusalem, they're telling them all about the raising of Lazarus and telling them all the words that Christ had said outside the tomb. Now, certainly there are going to be some in this crowd who are going to believe, but we will see that there are going to be most of them that do not believe. And in fact, many, many, or most, will reject the Lord Jesus Christ. So in John 12:18, it says, "For this cause also the multitude went to meet him, because they had heard that he had performed this sign." Now here's the difference between the crowd that's mentioned in verse 17, that's the part of the crowd that's believers, and the part of the crowd that's in verse 18, which are just simply curious. They are kind of bored, if you will, of all the cleansing rituals for the Passover, and so they want to run out and say, "Hey, maybe he'll do another miracle. Let's go see this guy. Let's go see this guy who can raise people from the dead." And so that's why they're there. They don't realize that their problem is not the lack of a miracle, that their problem is not a lack of entertainment. Their problem is not their boredom with the rituals. And the reason why they would be bored with the rituals is because these rituals hold no reality for them. They don't understand what the Passover is about, because if they did, every time they celebrated the Passover, they'd be so excited about it, because it does speak of their deliverance, and not just deliverance from Egypt, but deliverance from death in the world. But they don't see that. And so they don't realize what their real problem is. And their real problem is the potential to go to the lake of fire if they don't believe that he is the promised Savior of the world. And so positive believers who are there, those are there. And negative believers are there, and unbelievers are there. And all leave the city and the temple to run up the hill to see Jesus. And again, someone is left in the temple all alone, with a sparse amount of people, where normally, especially during the Passover, the temple would have been packed. And with the temple being packed, the center of attention would have been the Pharisees and the priests. But they're no longer the center of attention. Now Jesus is the center of attention. And if you remember, it was the Sanhedrin who had made a law that said if anyone had seen Jesus, that they would seize him. And here he is up on the hill. Everybody sees him. They see him, probably in the distance. At least they see the crowd. And no one is making a report. No one cares about their little law that they made. And so they're completely frustrated. Now, the reason why I bring this out again is to set up the motivation of the Pharisees and the chief priests, which are known as the Sadducees, to set up the Sanhedrin's motivation to do what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they did, which was about the most evilest thing you could ever do, especially it being done to the only perfect man, the God-man, the Savior, their Savior, the one who was sent to them, as we'll see coming up. I mean, and the Lord even told his disciples, "Don't go to the Gentiles, go first to the lost sheep of Israel." And so for 3 years he has been evangelizing Israel, and here is their very Savior, and they're mocking him, they're planning how they can kill him, since they know they can't kill him, it's against Roman law. They try and get the Romans to kill him. He goes through six unfair trials. They beat him half to death. And why are they doing this? They are afraid. And when those who have great arrogance and great approbation lust and great power lust, which these men had, a great monetary lust, they had lust for power and wealth, when that seems like it might be taken away, boy, does the animal come out. And they will do anything to hold on to it. And that's why they turned. They turned to be so evil against the Lord Jesus Christ. They're thoroughly frustrated and they think that he is going to overthrow their influence and power over the people. Little do they know that he's not going to do that. In 3 days, this same crowd who's all around Jesus Christ, adoring him, are going to be shouting, the ones who are shouting, Hosanna right now, save us now, will be shouting, crucify him just in a few days. They have nothing to be afraid of. But it is always the pattern, the mental pathology of those who are arrogant to be afraid. They are always afraid that they're going to lose what they arrogantly grab. And that's always the mental attitude of them. And that's why they're always miserable. Arrogant people are always miserable. They're always afraid. And how they try to overcome that is the only solution, of course, is Jesus Christ and the Word of God and getting humble. But also what they try to do to cover it is just get more arrogant. And so when you see an arrogant person get more arrogant because of adversity, you know that that is their system of thinking and always will be. Unless, of course, they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they know they have to kill the Lord, and they will have another meeting to say that. They love to call meetings about the Lord, and they always come to the same conclusion, let's kill him. But they have to discredit him first, especially now that they see how popular he is with the crowd. And that's why the warning here about religious types, and especially of crowds that may, and I'm not talking about thousands of people, but even if it's two or three who are maybe praising you or think you're something, be careful. If you don't own up to their expectations, people will turn on you in a second. I mean, not virtuous people here. I'm talking about people who are like these unbelievers in the crowd and like the Pharisees. People will turn on you in a second. And that's why the Lord said you should be as meek as a dove. But around the legalistic, around the religious, you should be wise as a serpent. So another meeting is called, and that's in verse 19. It says, the Pharisees therefore said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Now the world hasn't gone after him, obviously. But they use the word cosmos. And the cosmos, which is Satan's world, is the world that they want. And it's really a bit of irony that they would say that. Because when they say cosmos, they're really referring to Satan's kingdom, and that's what they lust for. I mean, Satan's kingdom is earthly. He's the prince and the power of the air. He rules the earth right now, and only allowed to by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they want is the earth. That's what they want. They want rulership in Satan's kingdom. And to honestly think that the cosmos has gone after Jesus Christ, that's ludicrous. The world hates Jesus Christ. What I mean by that is the cosmos, not the people in the world, but the cosmos. Greek word cosmos refers to the system that Satan has set up and has been tweaking and making better for thousands of years. He's been improving it. He's been tweaking it. It is getting more and more evil. And the thinking of the world, the consensus of the world, is always against Jesus Christ. So they here in their meeting are pointing blame to one another, and of course that's what arrogant people do. Why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do that? And they're completely scared of holding their power over the people. The world hasn't gone after them. It's their world that is going from them. They think it is. They think they're losing their world. But the cosmos doesn't go after Jesus Christ. However, they did not know that most of the people who had run out to see Jesus are never going to believe in him, and because they believed in him, they were just curious to see a miracle, and would I'm sorry, they're never going to believe in him and were just curious to see a miracle and would certainly remain under the yoke of religious slavery after they came right back down that hill. The principle is that a crowd is always fickle and it can change like the wind, and you must always be careful of that. You will always be admired at some point in your life by a certain crowd of people, and they will admire you falsely. And as soon as you let them down or disappoint them, they will change on you as quick as the wind can change from east to west. They will definitely change on you. It happens in everybody's life, and it's quite the eye opener when you the crowd says, "Yeah, we're with you." No, they're not. As soon as you let them down, only a little bit. And generally, when the crowd is with you, they want continuous improvement. Even the status quo is not good enough. They usually want you to continue to improve. Basically, what they're doing is just trying to suck out of you some kind of happiness that is falsified in themselves or something like that. Of course, it's always the, again, the pathology of the arrogant. So there is a time in the life of every person. This is an excellent point. I wish I had written it, but I didn't. This comes from Colonel Thieme. It says, there is a time in the life of every person when he is well thought of by a maximum number of people. I thought about that, and I thought that was quite interesting. If you think about it, there is a time in your life where there will be a maximum number of people who will think well of you. And that's the peak. You know, that's the peak of it. And that's when you probably, you know, patting yourself on the back going, yeah, you know, it's about time someone recognized. It's about time enough of these people recognized, you know, what I'm given here, you know, what I can give to, you know, all of that. And, of course, that approbation is worth squat. It is worth absolutely nothing because that approbation is always going to wane. You know, it's going to wax. Wax means to increase, like the moon. And it's going to wax, and it's going to be a full moon. And that's when you're going to be at the top of your game. Wow, most people, maximum number of people think well of me. And then the full moon starts to get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller until it's a new moon, which means you can't see it at all. What is approbation worth? And this is an important point because there's many people have approbation lusts, and all people have approbation because everybody wants to be liked. That's for sure. That's true of all human beings. But some of us have more approbation desires than others. And so all of us have to be schooled on this from the Word of God, and that is the approbation of the mob or the approbation of a group. What is it worth? It's worth absolutely nothing. What, you know what approbation is worthwhile? Is your approbation from God the Father. And does He approbate you? Is that the word for the verb on that? I don't know, but does God the Father approve of you? Does He love you like He loves His Son? Does He look upon you and see His very righteousness and just get a big old smile on His face? Every time. All the time. Of course He does. Does He look upon your sins and iniquities? Not anymore. You can't. He looked upon them once when they were poured upon His Son. That's when He judged them, and that's it. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Romans 8:15, we cry out, Abba, Father. We are children. And now as children, as you know, we've been studying in the Super Grace Life on Sunday nights, is we have an opportunity to take that position in Christ as His adult sons and run with that in the Christian way of life. But will God the Father ever look at us and be disappointed? No, He can't. He looks at you and sees His righteousness. Will He discipline when we're not running? Of course He will. Why? Because He wants His highest and best for each and every one of us. And that's what discipline is about. And so when you think about approbation from people, I mean, that is worth absolutely nothing. Because, I mean, even the most virtuous people who might be your dearest friends, even their approbation of you doesn't... I mean, it's nice, believe me, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we should all be, you know, living as hermits on a mountain and we don't need anybody. But believe me, I'm not saying that. We're all social creatures. We all need people. None of us are islands or rocks. None of us are. But to get your worth, to think you have worth because of how someone else admires you is really a dead-end road. And it actually is a trap that will lead you to more misery. You know, look to God. Who is pleased with me? God is. He is because of my position. Now, what would be awesome is if he is pleased with me because of my life, because of my experience. And that of course, where the Christian way of life comes in. Now, when in this, coming up here after these this part of the crowd is done with, we're going to see how the Lord is going to explain that to people. He's going to use the seed as an example, and the seed is going to bear much fruit. So he's going to bring that up. He's going to bring up our spiritual lives in time after we're born again and saved. But again, the principle here is very obvious. The approbation of the group is worth nothing. Now, the Pharisees are conscious of the approbation of the crowd. They love the approbation of the crowd. And while they're, you know, getting ready to do all their cleansing rituals and everything for the Passover, all of a sudden they walk into the temple court and there's nobody there. They poke their heads into the outer court, which is surrounding the inner court. And there's usually thousands of people there. Nobody there. Maybe a few. And they're like, what the hell is going on? They're all up the hill surrounding Jesus, waving palms. Most of them with the absolute wrong motivation. But the Pharisees don't care about that. What they want is approbation from the crowd. They live for it. So they're very conscious of the fact that they have lost this approbation, at least temporarily, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And having lost it, they're wondering what to do next. And always they come to the same conclusion. I'm sorry to be laughing, but I'm so tired of dealing with evil people that you just have to stop and laugh at them. What's their conclusion? Let's kill them. It's always their conclusion to the meeting. You know, you think they might, you know, why have another meeting? It's just going to be the same agenda. How are we going to kill Jesus Christ? You know, it's sad, really, is what it is. To have the Lord presenting himself on this day, as prophesied by Daniel 9. You know, I really should have put it in here, but I will put it in Friday night's message. Prophesied by Daniel chapter 9. He arrives in the exact day he's prophesied to be. He's on a donkey, prophesied by Zechariah 9:9. He quotes Jesus himself, quoted, as we saw in Mark 12, he quotes Psalm 118, the proper part of Psalm 118, where it says the builders rejected the stone, but he became the chief cornerstone. He presents himself after he has raised Lazarus from the dead. All of those who are with him, hundreds of people are with him who have witnessed it with their own eyes and are witnessing to the entire crowd about that. And what do they do? Well, forget about that messiahship. Let's forget the Passover. In fact, ironically, they want to pass over the Passover. And they want to bring in the Feast of Tabernacles with the palm branches. And what's that again is the millennium. They want him to be king because they have lust. Just like they might have approbation lust, these people, not the Pharisees, but these people have prosperity lust. They want to be a kingdom. They want to be prosperous. And so even though he has presented himself to the Jews in such a beautiful way, so many of them have rejected him. And it is truly a sad testimony to the human race. So anyway, there's a bit of bad news there, and let's move on to a better news. And that, of course, is a bit of insight here into the beginning of the church age. And beginning in verses 20 and going through verse 36, we take up a new part of the crowd. And we don't know how many of them there are. They're just called Greeks, so there could be two, there could be 20 of them, I don't know. But we leave the Pharisees now looking at each other, wondering what happened, wondering why none of their plots had succeeded, and wondering if they'll still be in power tomorrow. They're deathly afraid that this guy Jesus may just walk in and take over the whole place. And while we leave them, we go to a people who are the most interesting of this whole picture here. And they're not Jews. And again, not to pick on Jews, but the Jews here have rejected Christ. And those who are the most beautiful and interesting part of this whole thing that's going on in this day are some Greeks, some Gentiles. And they know nothing about the Passover. They know nothing about Jewish culture. They don't really know anything about Jesus Christ. They're just as curious as the other Jews who have run up the hill to see him. But they request an interview with Jesus Christ. See, the crowd's just looking for, bring in the millennium, let's see a miracle, that kind of thing. Whereas the Greeks really do want to talk to Jesus Christ and get a kind of a view of who he is. And, you know, they want to know him. They want to know what he's about, what he's, you know, why, how did he raise someone from the dead? What's behind all that? And so while we leave the Pharisees and the Jews, we come to the most interesting phenomenon in this whole picture, and that is a small group of Gentiles. Everything that has been emphasized before this, before we are introduced to these Greeks, everything that has been emphasized before has been Jewish. The parables that Jesus spoke were Jewish parables. The things that the crowd sang and shouted were Jewish scriptures from the Psalms. Everything was Jewish. And Jesus answered as a Jewish king, and he is the legitimate king of Israel. He answered as what? The cornerstone. He quoted Psalm 118 to them. And yet he was under the plan of the Father, even though it was not time for him to assume the throne of David. That time comes in the millennium. The cross, as we've said 100 times now, must come before the crown. But in that crowd now there are some Greeks who are people who have no frame of reference for Judaism. They have no frame of reference for the Davidic covenant. They didn't know nothing about it, which is the fact that the Lord would sit on David's throne. They have no understanding of the basic principles of what a Messiah is. They know nothing about Messiahship as related to the Jewish covenants, the unconditional ones. The Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, which in the new covenant, which the land covenant is the Palestinian covenant, and the Davidic covenant. There are four unconditional covenants which are all centered around the Messiah, which all depend on him, which if the Jews had an eye open here and were looking into God's word as clearly as believers, they would have seen that all of it hinges upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have some Greeks, they reject that, but we have some Greeks who were smart enough to realize that something big had occurred, and that something had been brought back, had been brought back from the dead, and so they're thoroughly intrigued. So look at verse 20, John 12:20. He says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast." Now these Greeks, again, are not Jews. It says that they were Greeks. It doesn't say that they became Greeks, so they didn't convert to Hellenism or anything like that. These are born Greeks. There's a question here, and a lot of people have a hard time answering it, and I think I have the answer to it is why are they there? Why are the Greeks at the Jewish Passover? Why are they in Jerusalem? Because it says they've come up to worship at the feast. And worship is our word for worship, which means to kiss face to face, and it's a very strong word for worship. So why are they there? They're not believers, right? They're not believers, and they know nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ really, and they're here to worship because it's fun. That's the only way we can really put it. They're not intending to take part in the Passover, but if the opportunity arises, they will. I mean, why not? They've come to worship, but they're not true worshipers. They've come to be a part of the rituals, if they can. You know, the Jews despise the Gentiles. They called them goy, which is a terrible derogatory word for them, and it was the Jews despise the Gentiles. So there's the limited chance that they could get in someone's family or to celebrate the Passover with them, but it says that they've come to do that. Now, as an unbeliever, what would you do? Well, a lot of these Jews are unbelievers in the first place as well. You would just go through the rituals here. And so these Greeks are just basically curious. They've come to Jerusalem on the biggest festival, the biggest feast that they've had. And since millions of Jews would go to Jerusalem at this time, the Greeks from some country said, you know, let's go check it out. Let's go see how it is. The only analogy, and again, this isn't my analogy, but what if you went to see an Indian snake charming? You know, they blow that little horn and the cobra comes out of the basket and he dances around. That's actually a part of Indian worship. But, you know, it sure is fun to go see. I've never seen it, but, you know, I'm sure it would be fun to go see. If you went to go see that, you'd enjoy it and maybe even become a part of it. Might be kind of fun, you know, some part of the ritual. But you wouldn't believe in Indian snake charming. You wouldn't have to. I mean, it's just, you're just going there for, to take part of it and enjoy it, and because you're curious about it. So that's why the Greeks are here. They're not actual worshippers. They're basically curious about the greatest and largest Jewish feast, and so they attend. As I said, the word for worship in the Greek that they are described as doing is to kiss face to face. Now, to kiss face to face has meaning to the believer, but it's just a curious ritual to unbelieving Greeks. I mean, think about it. When you sell, if you're a positive believer, when you celebrate the Lord's Supper, that is a wonderful time where in your own soul, in the privacy of your soul as a believer priest, you really think about what that bread means and what that cup means. And it means a lot to you because it's not just a bread and cup. There's meaning behind the ritual. There's a reality behind the ritual. Now, think of a young child, like, you know, I taught in prep school for many, many years, and, you know, we do communion in prep school, and, you know, the kids wouldn't care. They just chomp down the crackers and drink the juice. You know, it didn't really mean much to them. Think if you're an unbeliever going through that ritual, and say you're at a church and you go through that ritual, it doesn't really mean much. If you're a believer who doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, again, it doesn't really mean much. And so these Greeks are here to worship, but the worship doesn't really mean much to them. It doesn't mean anything to them. They're just curious. So they have no idea what the Passover is for. They don't understand all the things that are going on around Jesus. And they're curious enough to attend and maybe even get involved. So worship, though, for you and I as believers, takes on a whole new different face. And now while we look at the word worship here, I just want to show you the difference between an unbeliever who's just going through the rituals and when you worship Christ, and the greatest form of worship is not the Lord's Supper, but what you do on a daily basis, which is to take in the Word of God. That is the ultimate form of worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to take some time and listen and concentrate on His Word, and let's let that Word soak into your soul. And you have humility, you listen, you are believing that when it's true, and you're God, the Holy Spirit is metabolizing that, making you stronger. And what is all that all involved with for a believer? This difference from an unbeliever is the fact that we are free to worship Christ, and we're not forced to. It's not a matter of just curiosity. It's not a matter of, oh, gee, you know, I hope the next message is really powerful. And that's fine if it is. But, you know, don't get caught up in the if a doctrine is being taught to you and it doesn't really excite your emotions too much, don't ever think that your edification complex in your soul doesn't need that doctrine just as much as it needs the doctrine that you're all excited about. You know, emotions mean nothing in the Christian way of life. They're just responders. I mean, sometimes we will respond to a doctrine in our emotions and sometimes we won't. But what is important is that we're filled with the Holy Spirit when we're listening, and that it gets metabolized and gets put into that edification complex. Excuse me. So we are free to worship. Always remember that. Don't be looking for the next heavy revy. You know, be looking for the sound doctrine that comes from the pastor teacher. We are free to worship Christ. And when will we do so to the maximum? When we love Him. Now, excuse me, love doesn't come first. Freedom comes first. When you're born again and saved, you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ with personal love. That's impossible. You don't know Him. All you know about Him is that He's the Savior. You don't know Him. But what has happened at the cross is that you have received freedom. The basis of freedom is the cross. And when you have been entered into union with Christ and you are now an adult son of God under the doctrine of adoption, and that now you have been given through the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, you are made into a holy temple of God, and through the filling of the Holy Spirit, you can understand the deep things of God. Now you have been given the freedom to accumulate doctrine. And once you have taken advantage of the freedom to accumulate doctrine, then you develop personal love for Christ. And with personal love for Christ, that motivates you to take in more doctrine, which gives you what? More freedom. Which gives you what? More love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two things, freedom and love, build upon each other and build upon each other until a maximum amount of doctrine exists in the soul. And it doesn't mean you arrive, but it means that you have broken the barrier into the super grace life. And in that super grace life, you are spiritually invincible. And so it is freedom and love. Once you take advantage of freedom, you will develop personal love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these Greeks can't do that. They haven't been set free. They don't believe in Him yet. But we will see coming up that they will believe. And then they will be set free. We don't know about these Greeks, but I'm sure we'll bump into them in heaven, and then we'll know them, that those were the ones who were told the parable of the seed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And these guys will enter into the church age if they don't die before Pentecost. So, again, the principle is, for the believer, it is freedom and then love, which gives more freedom because you take in more doctrine, which produces more love until that edification complex is built. Now, of course, that is on the understanding of that is that you are always using your freedom. No, let me back up. I hate to use those superlatives always and stuff, but not that you're always making the perfect right decisions, but for the most part, with your freedom, you are making the decision to take in doctrine on a daily basis. In other words, with your free will, this your free will option now to dive into the doctrines of the church age, that you, on a consistent basis, take in that doctrine. I mean, it's a shame. I trying to protect privacy here, but I have dealt with a person who has had doctrine and who has rejected it and is absolutely miserable. And it's no one that anybody knows, so please don't think I'm talking about anybody. But it's sad to see that, you know, the freedom is right there for this person to choose. And this happens to all of us. I shouldn't be picking on an individual person. This happens to all of us, that we have been rejecting doctrine for a while. We've been in our own little bout with reversionism, and we've been miserable, 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 complaining, arrogant, proud, full of self-pity. That's a great one. You know, we're all, oh me, oh my. That's one of the worst subtle form of arrogance that you can be involved in. And you've gone through that period. And then when you woke up from it, you realized, you look back, maybe it was a day, maybe it was a week, maybe it was a month, maybe it was even longer. But you look back on it and you say, I had no reason to be miserable whatsoever. What did me being miserable do to help the situation I was in? It did absolutely nothing. When you always had the power of the Word of God within you, but at that time you took your freedom and chose against the Word of God, and you chose for self, for the cosmic system, for a pride, for arrogance, for the old sin nature, you chose the things that are against God. And in that, because you're miserable, you know, why do people act out in misery and self-pity? Because it alleviates the pressure a little bit. You know, self-pity is actually kind of feels good a little bit. You know, so it alleviates your pressure, but it's one of those things. It's like a drug that bites back. It makes you feel good for a little while, but in the end, the hangover is even way worse. You know, and that's why people do such things. Defense mechanisms do actually work. They do. Arrogance works. There's a power to it. Self-pity works. Vengeance works. It relieves a bit of the stress, only to bite back even worse after a certain amount of time. And so when we've been in those situations, we probably woke up and realized, you know, geez, all I had to do is just think the doctrine of my Lord. All I had to do is just think with my Lord and just be patient and just trust on Him. And, you know, all the things that we know we should be doing in our mental attitude. So that is the principle of freedom here. And the freedom cannot come to these Greeks, not yet, because they haven't gone through the cross. Freedom from the Romans would mean nothing, absolutely nothing, to the Jews, because only true freedom comes from the cross. It's the only place where we have true freedom. And remember, They want to bypass the cross and go right to the crown. So again, the basis of freedom is the cross. Now, as you continue to grow in doctrine, you worship Him more and more through your own freedom and personal love for Him. As you enter super grace, the super grace life, you have a maximum freedom because you shall know the truth or the doctrine, and the doctrine shall do what? Make you free. The cross brings freedom. Doctrine brings more freedom. All of it together brings personal love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, naturally, these Greeks knew nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were extremely curious about Him raising someone from the dead. And so this is the beginning for the Gentiles. And with these guys, it is the beginning of the end for client nation Israel. You know, it's funny here, and we'll see it coming up. I don't know if I'll have time to get to it, but I'll paraphrase. The fact that when these Greeks come and talk to Philip, Philip is a little curious he's a little apprehensive. And the reason why he is because the Lord told the disciples clearly in Matthew chapter 10 that they were to only go to the lost sheep of Israel and they were not to go to the Gentiles. And so when these Greeks came to talk to Philip, he wasn't even sure if he should be talking to them. And what he was doing there was just following strict protocol without really thinking for himself. I mean, if these guys are unbelievers and they want to talk to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can bet the Lord wants to talk to them. It's not that the Lord only talked to Israel, but what that brings out is the fact that their curiosity is going to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this, as being Gentiles, is going to actually be a bit of a looking forward to or a typology of the church age, which of course is going to usher in the age of the Gentiles. And so what's happening here is the beginning, the sunrise of the church age and the sunset of the client nation of Israel. This is going to mark the end of the client nation of Israel. So these Greeks are going to seek an audience with Christ and they are going to get one. So, but Christ is, as Christ is communicated to the Jews in the parable of the owner in the vineyard, remember, he talked about the owner of the vineyard and they killed the son. In Jewish prophecy, he's fulfilled that prophecy in riding the colt on the precise day that he should, as prophesied by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. He has entered on the Feast of the Passover, which is a Jewish feast that clearly represents his death. And he will not do so, though, with these Greeks. And this is what's very interesting here, is he is not going to speak to them based on Jewish things. He is not going to speak to them based on Jewish culture or Jewish doctrines, because they don't know any. And so what he's going to do is speak to them in a way that they understand. And that is going to be this parable concerning the seed. So he's going to speak to them in a way that they'll understand, in their own way and not in a Jewish way. And that reveals something amazing here that Christ is going to do. He's going to be rejected by the Jews and he's going to reach out his hand to the Gentiles. Now this is prophesied in the Old Testament. I'm going to just read out these prophecies. They're each a verse long. But Deuteronomy 32 verse 21 says, "They have made me jealous with what is not God." Now, me here in the subject is God the Father. He says, "They have made me jealous with what is not God, and they have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people, and I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." Those who are not a people is referring to the Gentiles as opposed to the Jewish client nation. And the foolish nation, again, refers to the Gentiles. That's, again, Deuteronomy 32:21. In Isaiah 11, verse 10, it says, "Then it will come about in that day that the nations," which refers to the Gentiles, "will resort to the root of Jesse." The root of Jesse, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it says, "Then it will come about in that day that the nations," the Gentiles, "will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place," which is the right hand of God, "will be glorious." Isaiah 42 verse 6 says, I am the Lord, I have called you. That's Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, that's the Jews, and a light to the nations, that's the Gentiles. Jews first, then Gentiles. Isaiah 49 verse 6 says, He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant and raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? Notice they come first. I will also make you a light of the nations, Gentiles, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And that, of course, is exactly what he told the disciples to do after his resurrection, which he never told them to do before the cross. Before the cross, he told them to only go to the lost sheep of Israel. But after his resurrection, he said, go to the ends of the earth. But of course, it started with Israel. So even though we see here these Greeks as a symbol to the end of client nation Israel, the approaching darkness of client nation Israel, Israel will not be destroyed for another 40 years. And the reason why that's true is because Israel will be evangelized. Even though they have rejected Jesus Christ, and God the Father is certainly ready to destroy the nation, God is patient, and He is gracious, and He has given 40 years of the evangelization of the 12 disciples, including Paul, to take Iscariot's place. God is going to give them 40 years to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, because our God is a gracious God. So again, these Greeks, are a symbol of the beginnings of the church, which would spread to all nations. They are the birth pangs of the church and the approaching darkness to the client nation of Israel, which now must be delayed. In 70 AD it will be delayed because they want the crown before the cross. So the Greeks approach Philip. In John 12:21, it says, these therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now when they say they wish to see Jesus, this is a pretty amazing thing, because they use the word harao, which means to have a panoramic view. And a panoramic view means, and we've seen this word before, it's the same word that Christ used when he said to Martha, he said, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. He used harao. And harao means to be intimate with. To have a panoramic view means to really take it all in. And that's what they want. They don't just want a glance at Jesus. They don't want his autograph. You know, they want to talk to him. And this is what a striking contrast this is to most of the crowd that is out there who just want to wave palms and make him king. They're not really interested in having a conversation with Jesus. But these Greeks are. The Pharisees aren't interested in having a conversation with him. In fact, when they give him his unfair trials, they don't converse with him at all. They don't ask him questions. They just accuse and accuse and accuse. The only question they ask is if he is the Son of God. And of course, he has to answer that in the affirmative. The only one who actually answered him good questions and found him to be innocent was Pilate. Again, another Gentile. And that's the danger and the terrible evil of religion. However, when they come to Philip, they approach Philip because of probably a couple of reasons. They don't go to Jesus Christ, but they do go to Philip because, first off, Philip is a Greek name. Philip's name, Philippos, means lover of horses in the Greek. And so they see in Philip a Greek name and not a Jewish name. But they also know, especially after being in Jerusalem for a few days, that the Jews looked with disdain upon the Gentiles. And they knew that. They called them Goy. And they know that if they're going to go up to a guy like Matthew or John, these Jewish names, they're thinking, well, maybe these guys will just put us down. But this guy, Philip, has a name that sounds like like it's of Greek origin, so they approach him. But there's also another reason why they probably approach Philip, and that is that we have seen already, way back in John chapter 1, that Philip is a very relaxed and approachable person. And, you know, this will bring out some interesting principles about, you know, are you approachable by unbelievers or does someone who knows you're a believer, you know, shy away from you? They don't want to, because you're not relaxed. You're not, you might be like I used to be. As soon as anyone brought up Jesus, I'd jump down their throat, and, I wanted to grab them by the neck and shake them until they were saved, that kind of thing. But after a while, once you've learned enough doctrine, you've got to learn how to be relaxed around unbelievers and be approachable. And therefore, because Philip was like this, he was a great witness for Christ. As I said, right in the beginning of the Lord's ministry, back in John chapter 1, we see Philip, who is the Lord runs into and calls him immediately to be a disciple. Because the Lord, of course, recognized that he was one of the 12. And right after Philip is called, he starts witnessing. If you are in your Bible, go back to John chapter 1, verse 43. John chapter 1, verse 43. It says, the next day, this is, of course, is Jesus. Now, this is right in the beginning of his ministry. This is soon after the baptism of John and after he had gotten his first disciples. The next day he purposed to go forth to Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Philip responds immediately. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And so Philip found Nathanael. Philip runs into a man named Nathanael and said to him, we have found him who Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And please notice, Philip here does recognize Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And whereas the Pharisees and Sadducees, who are supposedly masters of the Old Testament, have not seen the Lord Jesus Christ, but Philip does recognize him as the one whom Moses had written about. And so he communicates this to Nathanael. Now in verse 46, Nathanael has a response. And it's actually quite sarcastic. Nathanael says to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Because Nazareth was, not a very well thought of city. It was kind of like, I don't know, it might have been something like the Newark of Israel. So, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip doesn't fight back. Philip doesn't say, how dare you say that? This is the Son of God, blah, blah, blah. He doesn't say that. He doesn't fight with him. Philip just says to him calmly, come and see. So when Nathanael answers back with a bit of sarcasm, Philip says, come and see. And so that is the kind of guy Philip is. And that's why he is approached by these Greeks. And the principle here is, are you as an ambassador for Christ approachable? Or are you ready to argue? Are you ready to be combative in your witnessing? Are you ready to put down? Are you ready to talk about sin? Are you ready to get distracted with the things of this world? Or are you calmly and approachably constantly leading the conversation to the person and work of Christ? If it is an opportunity to witness. And that is the type of guy Philip is. And we're going to see from this, and I'll have to close here because of time, but we're going to see from this that these disciples are all a little different. Now, we want to glean as much of these passages as we can, and we see a little personality in Philip. It makes us want to kind of look a little bit at the personality of the other disciples, and none of them are the same. So that's why you say, well, Philip's kind of a calm, approachable guy, and we say, yeah, we should be approachable, that's for sure. But contrast him to a guy like Peter, who's a bit brash. Peter's still approachable. But Peter's a little, he's a little brash. Thomas, a little pessimistic. Paul, a great thinker, more of a deep thinker. And these guys have different personalities. And what that means is that we should never try and mimic someone's personality. God has given you a personality. And by the way, you are not going to discover that personality until you at least reach spiritual self-esteem. You've got to break the adulthood barrier in the spiritual life. And then you will start to see yourself for who God has designed you to be. Then you will see your personality. And at that point, you won't want to change it. You will never want to, at that point, change it to mimic someone else's. You'll love who God has made you to be. You'll be comfortable in your own skin with whom God has made you to be. And think about how many people in the world have been searching for that their whole lives and they never find it, because it's only in the spiritual life. Once we have grown up enough spiritually, we find out who we are. We find out that there are a lot of different personalities in the church age. I mean, I chuckle to myself because, you know, after 20 plus years at Grace Bible Church, I mean, that was a place that was full of a lot of personalities and still is. But it takes all kinds. It takes all kinds in the church age. God does not have a cookie cutter out stamping out ambassadors. God uses, just like the writers of Scripture, we can see that they write completely differently. Paul wrote in a very elegant and a very genius kind of way. You see the Apostle Peter, when he writes his stuff, he writes it just like, you know, he's had a high school education. You can actually see it in their writing. But God used them both. He used different personalities. He didn't ask Peter to get an education and then start writing Scripture. He did not. He inspired Peter in his own personality, just like he did to Paul, just like he did to John, and the other writers of Scripture. He used them just the way that they were. Because God has made each and every one of us individuals, and we are exactly who God wants us to be if we reach the adult spiritual life. But of course, that takes you using your freedom again, as a positively, to follow the Word of God and take in the Word of God on a daily basis so that you learn how to love the Lord Jesus Christ with personal love. And in fact, that's exactly what Jesus Christ is going to teach to these Greeks. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to take in your Word. We ask that you challenge us with the things that we have heard. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.